Look at it from two perspectives. You can look at it that we're dealing with the life of Herod the Great, but also, of course, we are studying the history of Judah and Palestine in these the last closing years of B.C., and as I've already said, we're going to go right up to the date of the death of Herod and the birth of Christ. So what we're doing is building all of the political, social, spiritual, all of these things that the condition at the time of the birth of our Lord. And then we'll stop and go over and take a look at Rome, bring Rome up. Now tonight we've got some very important things that we're going to note in dealing with the state of Israel, Judah, at the time, at these closing years from about 28 B.C. down to 4 B.C., dealing with what a client nation is. We're so used to calling Israel the client nation of God, and we're going to see tonight some of the things that, when you look at it from the historical perspective, what a client nation is. There really is nothing in the world today that can be used as a model that resembles a client nation concept. We're experiencing right now in current history the things going on with some of the satellite nations of Russia and the breakaway and how they acquired them. Really not that much unlike throughout ancient history, how Russia even acquired Lithuania from Germany before World War II even started. What power and authority did Germany have to give it away? So it was all by power. But client nation is a historical phenomenon, and there are not very many of those in history. And the relationship of Rome and Judah is really a rather unusual situation. It is not, it is unlike Rome and many of the other providences. And in a strict sense of the word, during the period of Herod, it's not even a providence. So we're studying a very interesting history of a very interesting people. And one thing I want to, the reason I'm pointing this out, is to point out to you that even during all of this time, they still, by the very function, could have recovered and remained the client nation and fulfilled their plan of God for their life, for their history. They didn't do it. And America is being given some grace time by all reason and understanding we should be under. But America still has time to make a recovery. And so we'll see these things in a historical manner. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the study by prayer. We're not studying the Bible, but we are studying it from the divine viewpoint, the divine perspective, leading up to the fullness of time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have now to take a look at history leading up to the birth of our Lord and Savior. The political, religious, spiritual conditions into which our Lord was born. Decadence, as far as Israel was concerned, but the fullness of time as far as Rome was concerned. That we might understand these things, we dedicate these next few moments to the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last week with a paragraph, again, just trying to give these things some kind of a handle, so that we're able to concentrate with it and think with it. We've left off Herod, the king of the Jews, and we'll call this Herod the client king. It would fit Herod to be called the client king. I'm going to deal tonight with that word client. I'm going to deal with some of the concepts that makes the distinction between a client nation and a providence of Rome. And then we'll build upon it as we study the history of Rome and why Rome is so important in history. But right now, let's note Herod the client king, noted as Herod the Great. We've already covered point one, and that's as far as we got. We started into point two, which we're not near through. But point one now, remember where we left off historically. Herod has got everything fine with Augustus, not Augustus yet, but Augustus, and Octavian. He has taken over. Mark Antony is dead. Cleopatra is dead. And Herod has been given to be the king of the Jews. He came home, had all the trouble with his wife and his own women, his sister. And finally, everybody's dead. All the women are dead except his sister. His wife is dead, and anyone insane, all the trouble with that. Then he killed his mother-in-law. And after that, things started calming down, and he started regaining his sanity. And things are going to start moving as far as Herod is concerned. In fact, we're going to drop almost a decade rather quickly now, because I'm not going to get all that involved. And then I want to pick it up again when he crosses Octavian, and at that time will be Caesar Augustus, and what happens to Judah in that respect. But so that's where we are in our study. Now, one, the Roman world was now at peace. Octavian was credited and hailed as Caesar. He was credited with forming this peace, and the entire Roman world at that time considered him and credited him for this peace. The celebration when he returned to Rome, returned after the battle of Actium, and then going over and Mark Antony's death and Cleopatra's death and all of that. He's returned back to Rome, 3-day celebration, August 29 B.C. is when this occurred. Rome was tired of war. Octavian says Tacitus, one of the great historians, Roman historians, one of the several books that I'm reading, quote, won over the soldiers by his gifts and the people by his distribution of corn, and charmed the world by the sweets of peace. And that is what was thought of Octavian, and you'll see why he'll be crowned Augustus. Point two, very important in reference to Rome and the Jews, and this is where we left off. The ideal of representative government, you recall, is completely out of the picture, alien to the ancient world. Therefore, on 13 January 27 B.C., Octavian resigned all of his offices. It surprised no one that the Senate implored him to resume them. 3 days later, the Senate hallowed Octavian's authority by conferring on him the title of Augustus. So this will occur 13 January 27 B.C., and then 3 days later, it'll be 16 January of 27 B.C., Octavian is crowned and titled Augustus. Augustus, the Greek word is sabbatos in the Greek, and it had a religious significance. The title, we could call it worshipful. In other words, object to be worshipped, or at least to be afforded that position, is what it means. And it does not imply that he should be worshipped as a cult leader. In fact, he made it very definite that he was not to be worshipped in that manner. He said there was only one man that was to be worshipped in that manner, and that was his adopted father, Gaius Julius Caesar. But this is how he became Augustus. The empire, therefore, really comes into being. When do we date the empire of Rome as opposed to the Republic of Rome? We'll study that when we get to the history of Rome in a few weeks, but different dates, different historians. Gaius Julius Caesar having a great deal in getting the format of the empire, but as far as it actually being an empire, as we understand technically the word historically, this is when it became an empire, when Octavian was conferred the title of Augustus. He is the sole ruler of Rome. Now, so the empire began. Let's see. The empire at that time was not that big. The Roman Empire at the time that he is crowned Augustus would fit into the United States, but later will contain all of the known world, religion, It will control, we'll study the whole thing of Rome when we get to that part. But there's so much in the world today, right up to this very day, that we still receive from the Roman Empire, some of our law, a lot of our art, and there's just a lot of basic things. There's even some religion that we have acquired from Rome in America, but in the world even more, particularly in Europe itself. So this is why Rome is such an important topic of study. To the Romans, however, it simply didn't matter, or it simply was a matter of protection. It being their empire and their expansion was simply a matter of protection and wealth. It wasn't that big of a deal. It was just a matter we needed more money to pay for the army that we were building. Therefore, we needed more territory to pay for it. And the expansion was simply the result of, first of all, conquering their enemies, and then taking care of possible enemies, and just setting up invincible empires, what they were concerned with. The more powerful the army of Rome, the further it went out from Rome, the more expensive it became, which meant the need of more and more land conquered. And Italy was small. And we'll study all of this. This is just to help us move into our study tonight. Italy was small. Italy was poor. And yet it was to rule all of the known world. Its military was extreme cost. It could not feed itself, much less a great army. And now that they are in peace, sounds much parallel to where we are today. We can learn a great deal from Rome, and in fact we will. Whether or not we learn to the point of making decisions is another idea. That's the principle or identification of a wise person. But Rome was tired of war. War was very expensive, and now they were at a time in peace. And also with that, you had an increase a great increase in a demand for the luxuries of the world, and every Roman citizen was short of money. Now, just like America, and we're in a time which people call peace, and in a sense of the absence of war, certainly is, but that always causes people to be deluded as to reality. They do not realize that Russia still maintains the greatest standing army. Russia has not dismantled one iota of military organization, and they have not changed ideology one bit. All Russia has done is reacted and responded to a basic economic problem. They could not feed themselves. We have already noted that as far back as when anti-communism was very high in the 50s, there were a multitude of people who said that communism cannot work, and it can't. And the computer age has just hastened their decline economically. And it should surprise no one that it has declined economically, because we've been saying since the 50s it could not work. And it simply is not going to take it work. And what we've seen now is simply that coming into a reality and being, as I said, advanced by the computer and technology of the 20th century. So, in Rome, they desire all of the expensive things of the world. They want all the luxuries of the world, and there's just simply not enough money. And this is where the provinces come in now. This is where places like Judah will come in. Their primary function, the primary function of the provinces of Rome, the primary function was to provide money. And not cost Rome any money. In other words, don't have a war, don't have rebellion, that we have to send in a couple of legions to take care of it. So two factors you want to remember. Provide Rome with money, but not cost Rome any money. Now, those are two important things in reference to Herod and to Judah. And by the way, just to keep your mind going now, because we are about 100 years now from the destruction of Jerusalem. And what's ultimately going to happen with Jerusalem is that they're going to cost Rome money. Rome will, for 4 years, from 66 A.D. on, have to send troops in to put down revolutions and uprisings, and Rome had enough. And we can talk about anti-Semitism, but Rome had just finally had enough of all of this inner battling with the Jews among themselves and costing Rome so much money that Vespasian just told his son Titus, go in and wipe it out. Take care of it. I want it over. And Jerusalem put up such a fight that Jerusalem was destroyed. But just laying you foundations of how all of these things come about and what's going to happen in history. So those were the two primary reasons for a province. They were to pay taxes, and they were to pay tribute to Rome, and in some cases entire kingdoms were bequeathed to Rome. You know of one, and that is Pergamon, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation that we've already studied a little bit of. Pergamum was given to Rome. The entire city was given to Rome by the king of Pergamum, and he gave his entire kingdom to Rome. Cyrene is also another country given to Rome. But all provinces had to pay. And this is going to be the interesting thing. I'm not going to tax you with it heavily, but I am going to give you enough information of the relationship of Rome with its satellite nations and people, and because Pergamon is unique and Cyrene are unique in that they were just given. Then you have provinces, you have client nations, you have all kinds of relationships, just as we're seeing in the world today with Russia and their relationships with their nations, the United States and its relationship with its nations. So we've got to learn some things from history. And this is a good place to learn it because your mind, because of the paper and the news, is oriented to relationship of nations and the surrounding nations. Then I want to pull in with that some of our study in Isaiah, where we studied the zones of conflict. Nations around a great nation have responsibility, so whether they like it or not. So all of these things are coming to play in the history of Rome and Judah, as well as with the world today. So we've got to understand what are the relationships of the various nations. Let me go through a little bit for you. Spain, one of the wealthiest provinces in regard to silver and lead and gold and tin and iron and copper and mercury, was very valuable to Rome. Roman mining, by the way, in Spain still boggles the mind of modern engineers, how they were able to handle without pumps getting the water out is just, it's boggling to the mind. And there are pictures and still things of the Roman work of mining, and it just, engineers today still are just amazed with Roman mining in Spain. The western part of the empire, however, was poor, even though Spain. We talked about Spain, but now let's move over to the west. Other than Spain, it was poor, less populated. And the east was the wealth and resource. The east is going to be where the wealth and resource is, and I'm talking about all of the east from Hellenistic area to Asia down to area of Israel and Palestine and Syria, Egypt, and on even over into the Mesopotamia Valley, and there they ran into the Parthians and had a lot of trouble. But that's where the money is. The money was in the east, and so they had to go in that area. In fact, even the time of Augustus, the ideal of moving the capital of the empire to the east was talked about. And they were talking about moving it to the Byzantium, and that was discussed at the time of Augustus. And now, in a few centuries, that will be done. As you know, the empire will be moved from Rome to Constantinople, and the Byzantine Empire, and all of those things. And then we're going to get into moving into the Christian era of the church. But it was talked about way back here, because Rome and Italy, they're poor. and there's nothing west of them either. All the great wealth and the enterprise is to the east. As to wealth, most of the money was in what is called the Levant, L-E-V-A-N-T. This is an Italian word for east. So when you, this is where the wealth is, and you'll, if you read the history of Rome, you'll come across the word the Levant, L-E-V-A-N-T. And it refers to the countries on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean from Egypt to many cases Turkey. For our purposes, it also included the coastland of Palestine, Syria, Palestine, Samaria, Lebanon, all of these, all the way from Antioch down to Alexandria, as a matter of fact. Let's pull out a map so we can start seeing what we're talking about and deal with some of these things that we're dealing with here. I want to see if I can find the one where Rome is on it. So if I can, we can have, let's see, Roman world, yes. Okay. Here is the Levant would sometimes include this area, but most of the time the word refers, if you look on the map, Antioch all the way down to Alexandria. This was the heart and core of the wealth. And please remember, we've seen this many times in this study, from so often many different perspectives, and here we are now moving to the change of history with Rome, and it's still the land, this little plot of land that God gave to his people, still the hub of the wheel. And it's still to this very day so important. I mean, in the 20th century A.D., this land is still so important. It is still the link. It is the link of the West, the east, and then coming down to South America, South Africa, coming into Egypt and Ethiopia and all down here. Everything, it's all hubs right here. And that's it's no accident that God chose this land to be the land that would be for his people. So the Levant, the wealth, went from Antioch down to Alexandria. And this is where the wealth was, the trade, the commerce, so much going on here. Let me give you 3 points. To Augustus and Agrippa, here this land had three importance. One, it was very rich in resources. It was very rich in resources. You'll recall we've already noted Israel used to be very beautiful and very rich. And a lot of it will be torn up during the Roman period. Secondly, it was the gateway to even richer lands far east. It was the gateway to even richer lands, Arabia, India, and Chinese luxury trade. All of this all went through as far as Rome and the world was concerned, right through here. And if you're going to go all the way over to China, there's been trade now with China and coming across. And so we got luxury trade, all these rare things coming in from China, moving in. By the way, along with that will be some religion. But we got all of this coming in from China and the Arab nations coming in up this way. Everything's going to come right up through here. The phenomenon of history is this area. And then three, it was the frontier. It was the frontier. You understand what that means? Sort of a borderline. Against the Parthians, P-A-R-T-H-I-A-S, the Parthians, they were the dreaded enemy of Rome. And one night I took just a half of a class and gave you a brief history of the Parthians. They're not on our map. They're on over here, just east here at the Mesopotamia Valley. The Parthians are the only people that Rome could not defeat. The Parthians were powerful. They were cavalry-oriented. And they had all kinds of cavalry, and I'll put all of this again in its proper place. But you see, if this is the dreaded enemy we cannot defeat, what stands between the dreaded enemy and the whole hardcore of our movement is this frontier. So this land has a three-way importance as far as Rome is concerned. Please appreciate the state of Judah at the time of the birth of the Lord as we move into it. You'll understand the crucifixion that we're getting ready to study in John. and I am, and thought this 5 years ago, it's all going to work out. We're going to be studying John and the crucifixion. We're going to be studying Rome and all of that, all at one time. And if you believe that, boy. But it does look like we are going to get all the way through Rome and have that into at least this class. We'll have all of that under us, so that by the time we come to all of those people involved in the crucifixion of the Lord, you're going to be so familiar with them from the history that we've covered all the way through now. And everything that's happening, just as it's helped us in dealing with John. And we get to the crucifixion and what happens with Rome and Roman law. I'm reading a book right now on the Roman law and the crucifixion of the Lord. And there is so much involved and so many things that are going to just come mesh together when we get to that period of history. So please appreciate why this is important, what was the thinking of Rome in all of this. The Roman Empire at the time of Augustus, around 27 on B.C., very, very quickly, I will not belabor you, but I want you to begin to think this into some of these things. It has 26 provinces. 26 provinces. The 11 less vulnerable and less lucrative, in other words, not as much money, were under the direct rule of the Senate of Rome. Their governors were called proconsuls, P-R-O-C-O-N-S-U-L-S. And a proconsul, see, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I remember for a long time getting lost in all of the titles and the names, and I cared. And I think you do. That's why you're in this history class and studying all of these things. So you want to start having your mind oriented to this. A proconsul must have held the office of praetor, P-R-A-E-T-O-R, or what is called a consul, C-O-N-S-U-L. I'll come to that later, but just you start your thinking now. Now, the remaining 15 provinces were under the direct administration of Augustus. The five least important were governed by officials called procurators. And now you're getting into Israel and Judah, and some of them people will be studying at the crucifixion of our Lord. The remaining 15 were administered by Augustus personally. The five least important were governed by officers called procurators. The remainder were ruled by officials called legates, L-E-G-A-T-E-S. Egypt is a personal and rather unique situation. It was the personal domain. It was a personal domain of Augustus. Augustus called it the Princeps, P-R-I-C-E-P, which means the first citizen. His representative, is our word, his representative there was a prefect, P-R-E-F-E-C-T, was a prefect. Syria. All right, let's move up here now to Syria, up in this area. Syria was the most important of the imperial provinces. Its governor was known as Legatus, L-E-G-A-T-U-S. So many different things that, and since I'm not here to get this all in order tonight, we'll take it up in proper time, but just so you'll appreciate, the city of Beirut, at this time, Agrippa is going to elevate it to what is called a Roman colony. Now, let me tell you what a Roman colony is. Don't want to tax you with all of this stuff. Don't want you to get bored and quit coming. But I do want you to start hearing some of the words so that when you do hear them, they become familiar to you. A Roman colony is really a Roman city. It's an Italiano city. And the Caesars could come to a colony, and it's home. Italians run everything. It's Italian food. They have pizza everywhere and spaghetti. And no, they don't. But they have, it's an Italian city. And that's exactly what a colony is into Rome. It's not just a nice city run by the foreigners. It's not run by the foreigners. It's not run by the natives. It has imported Italians, and the Italians run it. The Italians take care of it, and that's a colony. And Beirut was turned into a colony. They wanted to do that with Jericho, but because of the close friendship of Octavian and Herod the Great, they did not really turn it into one. But Beirut was turned into a colony. So you have an idea of what a colony is now. Not that you cared. But at least now you know, so that when it comes up in a discussion this week at a party, you'll be right there. All right. Therefore, Syria and Egypt were prized possessions of Augustus. And that little country confined between these possessed lands will become important to Rome. See, take a look at the map. Prized possessions, Syria, Beirut, which includes Beirut, all this up here. Egypt, all this right here. Prized possession of Rome, of Augustus personally. And what's in between them? What's in between them is the Jews. So here we have the Jews now, right in the middle of all of this, just as they have been in the middle throughout all history. So you begin to feel now their circumstance. Let me just talk to you, because I'm going to give you this in notes. Let's go ahead and call it a religion, because they've lost their sense of destiny and they have perverted the law now. Their religion, their customs were so foreign to anybody. Nobody could understand their customs of Rome. They were too little, and not that much came out that was a big deal. Let's get somebody to rule them, and somebody that can keep them. They're in between here, and we got to deal with them, is that type of a thing. And so that's why Herod's going to be given this great job. Now, one other place you got to be familiar with, one other place you have to become familiar with is a place called Petra, P-E-T-R-A. P-E-T-R-A. Now, Petra, not on here, but in this area right here, in this area, we need to get it on there. But Petra will be extremely important in this time of history now. All trade to the south, much of the trade from the east, or to the east, from or to, would come to Petra. From Petra, it would go to Alexandria, or north through Palestine. So, you come, bring all of the wealth from the east, from the south, all of it would come up here to Petra, and then from Petra, they would go over to Alexandria, and taken by ship over to Rome, or made into part of Egypt, or they would come up and go by the land route around to Rome. Either way. But Petra became extremely important, and once again, Palestine becomes extremely important. So Petra is a very, very rich city. What does it need? It needs banks. It needs money. It needs finance. One of the most interesting studies you can do in the ancient world in the area of finance as far as a city is concerned is the city of Petra. Resembles Dallas's history. There's no reason for Dallas being here. Most of you know that. There's really no, we have no rivers, we have no ports, unless we had a storm and then the Trinity River base rises. But if a ship's in there and it goes down, it's all over. We can all go see the monument. But there is no, we have really no resources. We have no gold or that in the ground around us. No oil. There's nothing here. Why is Dallas here? It's a financial service capital. This is the place where furniture is bought and sold, clothes are bought and sold, high-tech things. And Dallas just has a whole different profile than almost any other city in the United States, and one of the few in the world. It's one of the few largest cities in the world without a river, without a coast, without a sea, with no water, in other words. So we have no industry. We have no big industry here. The main thing about Dallas is high-tech, finance, that type of thing. Well, that was Petra. So you can appreciate Petra. And Palestine is the gateway to Petra. So you should begin to see how important Palestine is now. Palestine is sitting in front of everything. It's the gateway to Petra. It's the frontier as far as the Parthians are concerned. It's between Syria and Egypt. It's the key to the east. It's the key from the Arabic nations. It is so important in every perspective. It is extremely important to Rome. And Herod had already demonstrated that he was capable of controlling that gateway. He has already, and I haven't gone into this, but he's already demonstrated he can control Petra. He can do that, by the way, through his mother. His mother is from that area, and he has a lot of wonderful contacts that are favorable to him in Petra. And he has already proven himself successful at arms, and he had firm grips in the whole empire, and so he was the obvious choice. Palestine was also involved with another of Rome's interest. All this is just information. I don't know how you want to take it down, just to give yourself a word or two, and I'll fill it in, and you can just remember. But there was one other area that I want to elaborate on, because it'll be important, and that is with the Parthians, P-A-R-T-H-I-A-N-S. Parthians, it means beyond Syria. Parthia lay in the desert. And beyond the desert, you have the Syria, then you have desert, then you have the Euphrates, and beyond the Euphrates, you have the Parthians. Rome had never been able to conquer the Parthians, and they are the only such people that Rome has had to deal with. The Parthians rebelled, they built on two sorts of cavalry. Let me give this to you quickly. So you can go back and put into the military journal that I know you're keeping. All right. In the military area, their cavalry, very wisely, Rome was never able to handle them. Their cavalry was built on two types of cavalry. The heavy armor-plated horsemen, heavy armor, and they also had the light, swiftly maneuvering cavalry, and the swift ones could move down fire a volley of arrows while they were riding as they advanced, and another as they rode off. And they became famous for the phrase the Parthian shot, and the Parthian shot was the Parthian cavalry on horse. They have never been equal. They would swoop down. While they're riding down, they could take a volley of arrows, and then when that is fired, they turn around and they shoot another volley of arrows while they're running back up. And they were just unbelievable as far as their strategy. It's a marvelous strategy of study. We're not going to get involved in it. I don't want to disappoint you, but we won't get that involved in their battles right now. Very interesting, though, what they would have, the relays of all things. You know, you don't think about it, but when you do all of that, you're going to use up a lot of arrows. They used camels to relay fresh supplies of arrows. I mean, they would just come back up, go down, come back up, get arrows, go back. Well, you got to keep making some arrows. And they used camels for that. They had this thing worked out as to their battling. Thus, against the slow-moving foot soldier of Rome, no matter how well-trained, how brave, how drilled, the Parthians had a superiority. And they knew how to use the terrain, and only 10 years earlier, the Parthians occupied Jerusalem, were considered by many of the Jews liberators of Jerusalem from Rome. And therefore, they were willing to side with Parthia. And there were many Jews who lived in Parthia through the diaspora that we studied, that went on during the period of Antiochus Epiphanes and at various times when the Jews that we have already studied had to get out of there. Many of the Jews went over into the Persian Mede Empire, which is where the Parthians are, and they settled there. So we have colonies of Jews over here in Parthia. The Jews already like the Parthians as being liberators from Rome. They don't care who they are as long as they might liberate them from Rome. So Rome now has this little area here that are friends with the Parthians. So that adds to their problem. Now, who would hold the Parthians in check? Who would hold the Jews into check and that we can trust? None other than Herod the Great. So Herod will be given that position. And Herod was everything that the new Roman Empire needed. He had already proven himself a champion of Rome. And so, therefore, he is called the King of the Jews, King of Judea. And he could control the Parthians. He already had influence over Petra, and demonstrated that he could rule Palestine the way Rome wanted its area to be ruled, no trouble, and payment made. Now let's comment on his rule. By that I mean describe it. Client rule, client nation, client king. It's a good place to learn from the secular world the principle of being the client nation of God, as Israel was. Rome had a client nation and a client king. And in fact, for two centuries, Rome will exercise the client principle with its nations and some of its kings. Armenia, Cappadocia, Galatia. All of these will be ruled under a principle of client nation. And again, there is nothing in existence in the world today where we have something like a client nation that they were to Rome, or that Israel is to God. We have territories, we have protectorates, satellite nations, nations we rule over, all types of definitions and descriptions, and some are lacking. The study of the history of Lithuania and how Russia got in control, it boggles the mind. They have no business there. They have none. But they need that land. Is it on our map? They need that land so much because they need that coast that it has, and they need a lot of its wealth, and they got it through a treaty with Germany, and Germany had no business giving it away, by the way. But the world, we're just going to sit back, and just as we always do, and do nothing. And that's America's policy. But it's an interesting study, the relationship of nations with other nations. We studied it in some detail in the zones of conflict in Isaiah. But let's go on from this point. Let me give you a quote. I think this one came from Tacitus, but the theory that authority is a trust, that the aim of government is autonomy, that dependent territories are to be trained for independence, would have been incomprehensible to a Roman. No, I got this from Perome, the historian Perome. But what he's saying there is that there was no ideal of a self-government. There was no idea that they would become autonomous. Rome would never even think that way. They would always be under Rome. In fact, I'm going to show you they would be meshed into Rome and to Roman world. That's what the Jews are going to constantly fight. And that's why part of the trouble with Rome will come from the Jews in this area. To Rome, kings were the instruments of rule, but Rome was the ruler. Now, Israel is a client nation of God. That means that God rules. Under the principle of a client nation, God rules. He rules the world through Israel. God provided the protection. That's what you do for a client nation. You provide the protection. God provided the protection. God provides the care. It's God's responsibility to provide for them. And as long as it's a quiet nation of God for the history of Israel, because it fits so perfectly the concept of the historical concept of a quiet nation and the relationship between Israel and God. God disciplined to the point of taking her position away from her. See, that's what Rome had, that authority. If Herod isn't going to do his job, Rome has the authority to come in and just take it away from Herod. Rome has the right to come in and do whatever they want to with Israel. Israel is a client nation of Rome at this point, we'd say. And Rome has all that authority. God had that authority and power over Israel. And when Israel failed, God disciplined by just removing it as a client nation. So we're going to see a lot of historical parallel with Rome and what Israel's relationship with God was. They were the client nation of God. They didn't want to serve that. They're now going to become the client nation of Rome, a horrible master. And we're going to see a lot of parallels in areas of the client nation concept. By the way, this job is now given to the church. It will be returned to the Jews later when our Lord returns, but right now it has been given to the church. Virgil, the great Roman, warned Rome. Now listen to this. He warned Rome to leave the arts and the sciences and all of these things to others. But Rome was to concentrate on their task of ruling the nations. Virgil saw the task of Rome as nothing but ruling its nations. And it would have paid off had they listened to Virgil, but they didn't. They were too occupied with all of the other things of luxury. But they should have concentrated totally and solely on ruling their nations. But we'll come to Virgil at the proper time in history and get all of these things down. The client nations of Rome. A client king held his kingdom merely on a grace and favor. A grace and favor tenure. He could be removed at the will of Rome. He could not pass on his throne. That was the privilege of Rome. And think of these things in reference to the nation of Israel and God. They could not pass it on to anyone else. That was the authority and the privilege of God, and God has taken it and passed it on to his church, to the body of Christ. Took it away from Israel and gave it to the body of Christ. That's God's prerogative. Israel was the client nation, and they failed, and therefore God has the prerogative of taking it away. Israel has nothing to say about it. They're a client nation. And therefore, from that concept and understanding history from that concept, he took it away. He gave it to a new one. He gave it, in fact, to the people that the Jews hated the most and called dogs. Gave it to Gentiles, born-again believing Gentiles all over the world. And that is the church today. So God has taken away all the privileges and things that were given to Israel from Israel and has made the assignment now given to the church. So that's what God has done. A client king could not coin silver. He could coin copper for trade in his own area, but he could not coin silver. Silver coinage was an imperial privilege of Rome. The client nation must also be ready to furnish troops. That will come up in a parable by our Lord. The client nation must also be ready to furnish troops for the distant wars. Here's one of the many differences between the church and the client nation of Israel. In the church age, every believer is in what we call full-time Christian service. It's not a matter you may be called up for service. It is a matter you are in service. You are in full-time, 24-hour-a-day duty. And that's one of the differences between a client nation to Rome and the church's relationship with God. That they could be called up at various times. Not all the time. In fact, with Herod the Great, it'll happen twice that this phenomenon will occur with Herod the Great. As the client king, he was given privileges He was given power, a full legislature, judicial power, fiscal and administrative authority. Fiscal and administrative authority. He was entitled, now please get this in your notes so that you'll appreciate what happens to Christ. What's going to happen to our Lord? The king, the client king, was entitled to a diadem, a scepter, a crown, and the purple robe, many of which are related to Jesus Christ in mockery. But when he was given those things, and we'll study this, when the Council of Rome put all of that on Jesus, so here is the King of the Jews, put the purple robe, the robe of royalty, the scepter crown of thorns upon his head. These were things that a client king was allowed to do and allowed to have. And this was the mockery made of our Lord. But I want you to appreciate the history, people. Not just what happened, but where the custom, the tradition, the protocol of Rome, and how all of these things are going to come together in the man called Jesus. So these were their privileges. He also, the client king, also enjoyed two important privileges. He and his kingdom were exempt from tribute. He and his kingdom were exempt from tribute and from garrisoning a Roman troop among the people. Herod was now the king of the client nation of Judah, and by that I mean client nation to Rome. Isn't it interesting? They're losing their client nation status, the client being the client nation of God, and now they're becoming the client nation of Rome. And this is what happens when people lose out on their destiny, they lose out on their purpose. There's no such thing as being free. We're going to be enslaved either to the world or to God, as Paul says. So Judah now is becoming the client nation of Rome. Herod is its king. And Herod will make more out of this position than any other client king in the history of Rome. In his declining years, he will become Herod the Great. Well, we will resume at this point next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it's so important that we realize as individuals our relationship with you, with your Son, and your plan. It is so important, Heavenly Father, that we understand where we are in history, to value our lives and value the decisions that we make. To realize, Heavenly Father, that we are on duty, have responsibility, and have a reason for being here for the few years that you allow us as believers to remain on this earth. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to correctly understand history and to fulfill our part in the history and the time in which we live. To this end, Father, we do humbly praise you in Christ's name. Amen.